thank you again, everyone, for your welcome, not just today, but over the last couple of Sundays when we've been with you. There's a remarkable verse in the Bible. It's actually in a speech that the Apostle Paul is giving before a group of philosophers and thinkers in the city of Athens, in a place called the Areopagus. And he says this, partway through his speech, he says, you know, God has determined the exact time and the exact place where you shall live. Just think about that for a moment, that God is the one who determines not only when you would live, but where you would live. And that means that you're here both this morning and thinking more generally in London, not by accident. God has put you here for a time, for a season. I wonder how you feel about living in London in the year 2022. Whether you think, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian here this morning, whether you would think to yourself, it's a great time to be in London as a Christian. Or whether you might think, oh, I wish it was 100 years ago or 200 years ago. I think it would have been much easier to have lived as a Christian then than it is now. Ideas and worldviews are so contested, it's difficult to tell people I'm a Christian, let alone feel very confident about that. But I want to say this morning that actually 2022 is a great time to be alive and a great time to be in a city like London. Just a couple of basic facts about London and the church now that might surprise you. I'm just going to tell them really quickly and you can ask me over coffee if you'd like to know more. London is probably the only city in the whole of Europe where the church is growing faster than the rate of population. So we now think it's something like 8.7% of the population of central London. So let's think inner London, zones 1, 2, whatever. 8.7% attend church once a month on a Sunday. And that's exactly the same percentage as 100 years ago. Actually, the numbers declined a lot. Many of you have seen it happen in the 70s and 80s and 90s. But what we've also begun to see is that God has brought new people, new communities, we talked about diaspora Christians, to the city of London, so that now London is becoming a de-secularized city. It's becoming a city of faith again. And many of those people of faith are Christians. So the church in London is growing. Maybe you didn't know that coming this morning. Secondly, the church in London is young. Studies suggest that if you live in England and you're in your 20s, there's a 1 in 3 chance you'll be at a church in London. So not only is the church growing in London, but it's growing with lots of young people coming into church. And perhaps this particular generation, pray for them, our children and our youth and our 20-somethings, this generation are more open to spiritual things and to Christian things than previous generations. Just in The Guardian a couple of days ago, there was a report that Gen Z, that is, I guess, people under the age of 25 or so, are more likely to pray than people of older generations. Maybe COVID has also reminded people that we need help from outside to make our way through this world. So the church in London is growing, the church in London is young, and the church in London is evangelical. So 1 in 2 churches in the capital city would regard itself as a gospel church. And that means that it would see itself as centered not just on the Bible as God's authoritative word speaking to us today, but would center itself around the person of Jesus. That actually to know God, we must come to God through Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death for our sins upon the cross, and the new life that he and he alone makes possible. 1 in 2 churches in London is evangelical. So the church is growing. Praise God to be in London in 2022. The church in London is young. There's a future and there's a hope for those next generations. And the church in London is evangelical, wanting to put Jesus and his atoning work at the very center of life and existence. Well, can we have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we think about the fact that it's a good time to be a Christian? I think this passage is going to help us with the question that's on the screen, which is gospel confidence. Essentially, what reasons do we have to go out of here on a Sunday into the week? What reasons do we have to be hopeful that God might use us to speak to others of Jesus and actually see those people respond in faith to what they hear? Well, the reason for our confidence we've already heard of all the way through our service, but I want to draw our attention to it in these verses. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to pick it up from verse 15. So that's page 1162, 1162 in those church Bibles, verse 15. And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, verse 16, Paul says to the Corinthians, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together again. Father, thank you that you have put us in this city, that it was your decree, your decision, that we would be here in this time and place. And we ask and pray that as we think what that means for us, and as we reflect on these words from the Apostle Paul, that you would stir our hearts to be those who not only know that today is the day of salvation, but would be therefore ready to go with this message of reconciliation to all those you put us into contact with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we started the church in Birmingham City Church in 1999, I think probably the very first person we saw come to faith was a young student by the name of Gil. He'd come to Birmingham to do law. He was actually from a pretty dysfunctional background. His father was an alcoholic. His brother was addicted to drugs. And life had been not easy for him. He came to university. He was put in a hall of residence. And he found a Gideon's Bible in his hall of residence. So he just decided to read it. And he read it. And he sensed that this was real and true. And found his way through a Christian friend, somewhat similar story to my own, to church, where he became a Christian. I think probably the first person in our church, a couple of months in. And God made of him an amazing evangelist. And he went on to work for Birmingham City Mission. And he would, on a Saturday morning and a Tuesday morning, he'd go onto the streets of central Birmingham and speak to people about Jesus. There'd be book tables, there'd be sort of presentations, there'd be gospel proclamation and so on. And we added up over 10 years how many hours he'd gone into Birmingham city centre, and it was something like 3,000 hours. And we interviewed him in church, and I said, he was Gil as a student, he became Giles as he got a bit older. I said, Giles, what kept you going? Why for 10 years did you keep getting up every Saturday, every Tuesday, going in for those 3,000 hours? And he said, well, it was this. I knew it was inevitable that people would respond. And I was quite taken by that choice of word, quite struck by his use of the word inevitable. He didn't say, well, I go because, you know, I believe that God does save some people or that it might be possible for someone to become a Christian. He said, it's inevitable. And he kind of drew that language from the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, where he said, look, my job is to scatter the seeds and it will fall into different kinds of soil, the path which is so hard it just bounces off. But then some of it will land in good soil. He said, I know that some people will come to faith through the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. He said, what I don't know is who, what I don't know is when, and what I don't know is in what number. But I know it's inevitable that some will. And he said, that's enough to get me out of bed and into the streets of Birmingham. God made of him a terrific evangelist. I knew it was inevitable that people will respond. And you can get that from the parables of Jesus, and those of you who've been involved with a holiday club here in this past week have been thinking about God's heart for the lost. That when Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that wasn't something he did 2,000 years ago and stopped doing, but Jesus, by his Spirit, is doing that today as much as he ever was. Do you know that in London now? Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. Maybe you've come to church this morning, you're not quite sure why you're here. Just kind of, there's a sense in which you know there's maybe something in this, but you don't know what. You know, it might be Jesus who's brought you here, because he's seeking you just as he did me as an 18-year-old student. Jesus hasn't stopped seeking and saving the lost. He's doing it today, and he's doing it through the church as we work, chapter 6, verse 1, as his co-workers. You see that in chapter 6, verse 1? I'm sorry, that may be not visible on the screen, my slide deck maybe not up to things. But do you see that? Paul says that's his description of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not doing the work for God. It's not just that I've been sent by God. No, God is the one at work in the world, saving people. And what he's done is he's invited me to take part in his work. He doesn't need me. There's all sorts of ways in which God could bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. But he delights to use his people as he gives us the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation and calls us to go, chapter 6, verse 1, you and I as God's co-workers into the mission field. I think that's an enormous privilege, isn't it? And a great opportunity to go where God is sending us and calling us to go. I have a friend called Roger. He's 86. He's one of the first people to join our church. So he says he'll have been a Christian 70 years this kind of November time. So he wants me to go back to Birmingham for the service in church where there'll be a sort of celebration of his 70th birthday as a Christian. And Roger said, look, I have one aim in life. He said, I want there to be more people in heaven because I've lived than if I hadn't. That's it. That's his mission statement in life. I want there to be more people in heaven because I'd lived than if I hadn't. In other words, he sees his existence as being, at least in part, to be a minister of the gospel of reconciliation. And I know that Roger, every time I meet him, will have a Gideon's New Testament in his jacket pocket. I guarantee it. Every time I see him, he's got one in his pocket and he's looking for an opportunity. So he'll go to his hairdresser and give him a Gideon's New Testament. And then the next time he goes to the hairdresser, he'll say, have you read any of that Gideon's New Testament that I gave you? And he's kind of got a captive audience, hasn't he? Because this guy has to stay there and cut his hair as he's paying him to do that. So maybe you could be an evangelist to hairdressers and salons and so on. As they do your hair, you tell them about Jesus. I just want there to be more people in heaven because I'd existed than if I hadn't. And that's the mission statement of every believer, isn't it? And we do it in lots of ways. We do it on a Sunday as we encourage one another to keep going in the Christian life. That's part of that, wanting there to be more. I want to bring others with me. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. Let's do this together. So we do it Sunday by Sunday. We do it through our prayer lives as we pray for the nations in Somalia, as we did this morning, or wherever else we're prayerful for. But we also do it as we gossip the gospel and just chat in a very natural way to people who know us and find ways to tell them about our faith and the difference it makes in our lives, and maybe, as my friend did, to invite them along to someone who could do a great job of explaining the message of Jesus to us. So our gospel confidence doesn't come really from our own ability. It's not because we're great people. It's because a great God is saving a people for himself. And that same great God is at work in the world doing it today, and he's doing it in and through the local church. And he's saying to you and me, join me. Join me in what I'm doing as God's co-workers. Chapter 6 and verse 1. So I think many of us have lots of gospel confidence that God is at work in the lives of Christians, for example, when we're in a Bible study. You know, you go to a Bible study and you pray in the Bible study and you're with other believers and you really are persuaded, look, God's going to speak to us, isn't he? And lives will be changed as a result of what we're going to do in this home group series or whatever else, or Sundays when we gather. You believe that God is at work in that way. Why can't God also be at work in the heart and life of your neighbor or your work colleague or someone you've yet to meet and will bump into tomorrow or a week from today? The gospel is powerful to save. It's inevitable that people respond because God is that kind of a God. That's where our confidence comes from. It's because God is that kind of a God. As God's co-workers, we urge you, Paul says, not to receive God's grace in vain. Now, we're not going to look in lots of detail as what exactly is the nature of the conversation here in this letter to the Corinthians. We've kind of dropped in to a conversation, and I want to draw out a couple of principles that I think apply to Christians all around the world that we get from this passage. What we're not going to do is think exactly and at length at what's going on here in this letter. But let me share two brief reflections then for our time together this morning. Two brief reflections. Firstly, thank the Lord it's today and not yesterday. I don't know whether you've ever played the game of if you could live at any time in any place in the world, where would you like to live? Where and when would you have liked to live? Maybe you can do that over a cup of coffee afterwards. For me, I'm pretty sure I don't want to go back in time to a time before general anesthetic and antibiotics. Okay, so that limits me to the last. I'm not going back anywhere beyond the last 80 years, okay, for sure. I'm also quite glad I live in a time where there's global travel, that I could literally get on a plane and travel anywhere in the world if I could afford it. In 24 hours, I could be anywhere in the world. So that probably limits me to something like the last 50 years. And I love the idea of living in a world where pretty much everyone could speak the same language and you could speak to someone almost instantaneously. Anywhere in the world. It's called Zoom and it's been around for about the last 5 years. So I'm pretty glad that I've been and wouldn't really want to move away from our present time. But what excites Paul in this letter is that he lives this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what he means when he says today is the day of salvation. That's what he's meaning in that phrase. In other words, if you'd lived before the time of Jesus Christ, then it was only possible to come into a relationship to God in and through being part of the people of Israel. We've been thinking and looking at, for example, the book of Deuteronomy. And we've also been thinking in that book about how wayward in the Old Testament God's people proved to be before Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on God's people in abundance under the new covenant. So what Paul is saying is today's a day, in other words, from the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, today is a day where anyone in the world can have a relationship with God simply through a prayer of repentance and faith. Like the Ethiopian eunuch that we read of in Acts chapter 9, or Lydia, or the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. 1 minute they knew nothing about Jesus, 5 minutes later they're part of the family of God. Like 5 minutes, bang, you're part of God's people. And Paul knew, I can go anywhere in the world, tell anyone about Jesus, and in just a heartbeat, they can be with me in heaven forever. That's what he's saying. And he said, and for hundreds, thousands of years, that wasn't possible before Jesus. But now after his coming and his death on the cross for the sins of the world, and after his resurrection to life, it's now possible for anyone, anywhere, in a moment, for their eternal destiny to be changed from hell to heaven. That's what he means when he says, now is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So he says, isn't it amazing to live this side of Jesus, his coming, his death and resurrection? And if you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 3, he's already spoken about this to the Corinthians when he talks about what the NIV has as a header there in verse 7, the greater glory of the new covenant. We've got a few verses there on the screen that sort of point to it as well. He says, basically, before Jesus came, when people had to live under the law of the old covenant, remember the things we've been looking at in Deuteronomy, that was a ministry that really brought death, because people couldn't live it. They couldn't live God's way. And Jesus hadn't come. Our ministry brings life, though, Paul says, rather than a ministry that brought death. You've got good news for people. Moses, when he came down from the mountain, had the law, and that wasn't good news in the same way. We also realize that this was a ministry that brings righteousness rather than condemnation. You can enable people to be right with God in a moment, rather than, your role isn't to condemn people when you talk to them about Jesus, but to offer them God's gift of righteousness. And living this side of the cross, verse 12, Paul therefore says, we can be very bold. That's the conclusion. If today is the day of salvation, who knows, the next person you meet when you leave here today, the next person you meet could in a single conversation become a believer and have their eternity changed. That's what he's getting at. We can be very bold. So Paul would go anywhere and tell anyone about Jesus. And he did, didn't he? If you read through the book of Acts, he saw that of his message and his ministry. And even though chapter 4, verse 1, people didn't always want to hear his message, and that's our experience too, we don't lose heart. If you read through this letter of 2 Corinthians, you realize Paul has suffered for being a believer. A recent friend of mine called Abraham went to India, and he ministers in the third largest state in India. It's about 100 million people live there. And he went there and started a school, managed to get about 150 kids into a school, but he was using that as an opportunity to build a community out of which he would be able to plant a church and share faith in Christ. In 10 years, his first 10 years, he saw 3 people become Christians. So it was possible in a moment that someone would become a Christian, but it wasn't proving to be that way early on. 3 in 10. 10 years. That's 1 every 3.5 years. And that was his full-time job. Okay. In the next 30 years, he's seen 25,000 people come to faith. 58 churches, 25,000 believers from a ministry that saw 3 people converted in the first 10 years. He was very bold from day one, very bold. In fact, some militants even tried to kidnap his daughter. I mean, it's a scary place to go and take the gospel. He was very bold from day one, chapter 3, verse 12, and he knew that this ministry could change the world. Chapter 4, verse 1, even when it was tough for those first 10 years, he didn't lose heart. I have a friend who took 20 years to become a Christian. I first started speaking the gospel to him when we were university students. 20 years later, when he was actually living on the other side of the world, he said, I've been listening to your sermons from another part of the world. And he'd been on a journey to faith in Jesus Christ. It was 20 years. Very bold. Chapter 4, verse 1, we don't lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 16, because it's all from God. All of this is from God, who's not only reconciled us to himself, but now given us this ministry of reconciliation. So look, it's a great time to be alive. and a great time to be in London, because it's not a theoretical possibility. God is at work in this city in extraordinary ways. The church is growing, the first desecularized city in the whole of Europe, and you're here right now, and God wants to work in and through you. And it's a great time to be a Christian around the world. The growth of the church in China means that there are now somewhere between 70 and 100 million Christians in China. There are more Christians, this was even written in The Economist magazine, there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. Something like 70 million members of the Communist Party, 70 to 100 million Christians. And part of the reason is because when you get to 25, you can't grow anymore. By law, that's the cap on a church in China. So if you want to grow, you've got to plant a church. So the best strategy for church planting in human history has been devised by the Chinese government. When you get to 25, that's it. You've got to plant. Imagine if that happened here. Imagine if in London we said, when your church hits 25, you've got to start a new church. But that's the cap in China. So planting, 100 million believers. In India, the church has doubled in a decade, 2.5% of the population 10 years ago, something just under 6% today. In Brazil, in 1960, there were 2 million evangelicals. Brazil today, 50 million. So those are three very big countries, China, India, and Brazil. Three very big countries where the church is growing exponentially. God is doing amazing things despite human government intervention, despite the difficulties. Why? Because, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation, and the church is growing in London too. Secondly, and more briefly, not just thank God it's today and not yesterday, but thank God it's today and not tomorrow. You see, look at verse 1. Paul says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Why does he say we urge you? Well, because time is short and time is running out. So there is a day of salvation. We're in it. It's between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return. This is the day of salvation. How far along that timeline we are, I guess in a sense we don't know how long that day will last. Will it be 10 years before Jesus returns? Will it be 50 years? Will it be 5? We don't know. But we know one day, and one day soon, Jesus is coming. And the day of possibly turning to Jesus in repentance of faith will come to an end. We will go from a day of salvation to a day of judgment. And the Bible talks, and Jesus, with tears in his eyes, talks about that judgment day as a terrible day, to find that you have not been reconciled to God, because there's a day when it will be too late. How many of Jesus' parables are about a time when it's too late to do something? So we get to live in a day of salvation where conversations with people can change their eternal destiny, but we don't know for how long we have that opportunity. We have it today, and we have it until the day of Jesus returns. But Paul says to these Corinthians, who I think here are wandering away from their faith in Jesus, maybe, when he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace. And so we need to be urgent too, in the knowledge that the day of salvation will in turn become a day of judgment, when all those who have put their faith in Jesus can be totally confident of eternal life. But for those who've not turned in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, it will be too late, and hell will be their sure and certain destiny. So if you're not sure where you stand, whether you would say, I'm not sure whether if I were to die tonight, I don't know whether I'd be in heaven. I don't know what God would think of me. If you're not sure, then today is a great day to be alive, because today is a day of salvation that is a day for you. To say, well, if Jesus was God come to earth, and if Jesus loved me enough to die on a cross to take away my sins, and if Jesus has been resurrected from the dead so that I can be absolutely sure and certain that this is true, then what why wouldn't I want that offer? It's for you and for me today. And if you think I need to make that decision today, please do talk to Mike or someone you know here at the church about how to do that before you leave this morning, because today is the day of salvation for you. Charles Spurgeon ministered in London, and he preached on this text back in 1878. I just want to read you a few words as we start to draw to a close. This is what he said. He said, "Brethren, if I had my pick of days, I should like to go forth and preach the gospel when it was a day of salvation. Would not you? One likes to go down the river with the tide. And if you can have a fair wind as well, well, it's grand sailing. But surely now, whenever you seek for souls, you have the wind and the tide with you. For it's the day of salvation. God is saving men. It's his daily business and his crowning glory, and he has set his heart upon it. When the infinite Jehovah," which is a slightly old-fashioned name for the Almighty God, "when the infinite Jehovah," Spurgeon says, "proclaims a day of salvation, the people shall be saved. And there shall be no question about it. Thousands upon thousands of erring ones shall repent and believe, and so shall be saved to the glory of his grace. Do not tell me that London is very wicked. I know it is. But the Lord has much people in this city, and he will redeem them from all iniquity. His everlasting purpose shall not fail, and his infinite pity shall not be stayed. Glory will be his blessed name. He will accomplish all his purposes, for this is a day of salvation. And his people shall be called to him by some means, by any means, by every means, and they shall know that the Lord saveth, not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that all this is from you, because you were the one who sent your Son into the world, not merely to preach, but to live, to suffer, and to die, that we might have eternal life and have it in an instant through repentance and faith. And thank you that therefore we can be very bold too, because you are still at work saving people, and you have committed to us as your co-workers this ministry. So give us greater gospel confidence. Give us, we pray, a boldness to go. Help us to overcome our doubts, our unbelief, the sense of awkwardness or personal embarrassment that we sometimes feel. Help us to quietly but boldly go and speak for you, and to ask for more opportunity, that many more would be brought into this kingdom before the day of salvation is over. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.